Welcome to Sherwood on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday 2025. Amen. Amen. Now, for those of you who are new or those who might not know, my name is Paul Gotthard. I am one of the pastors here at Sherwood, and we are absolutely grateful that you all have chose to be with us today. So for the next 30 minutes or so, we are going to study one of the greatest promises ever given. Not just one of the greatest promises ever given in the Bible, but one of the greatest promises ever given in history. My prayer today is that everybody who hears the promise will believe the promise. That's my prayer. That's my goal. That's my desire. Those who hear the promise will believe the promise. Now, before I share what that promise is, let me tell you about one of the greatest hurdles that we are going to have to overcome today. Some of us struggle to believe any promise. And it's not because we necessarily want to be jaded or pessimistic or untrusting of what people say. The issue is we recognize we live in a world where people make and break promises almost in the same breath. So, for example, the politicians tend to make and break promises. Those commitments that many times are made on the campaign trail are often not followed through when somebody actually gets in office. Employers tend to make and break promises. If you happen to be interviewing for a job and a potential employer says, "This job will require no more than 40 hours a week," you need to plan to work at least 50 to 55. Friends will make and break promises. How many power tools have been permanently borrowed, with the promise, "I'll bring it back tomorrow"? Diet plans make and break promises. "If you follow our plan, it'll experience fast and easy weight loss." Listen, I have never experienced fast and easy weight loss in my life. Frustrating weight loss, slow and painful weight loss, never fast and easy weight loss. But to be fair, we've all made and broken promises. As humans, we struggle in the promise department, and because of that, we've been hurt, we've been let down. Many times, we've been frustrated because people just don't keep their word. There's issues in this area. So why is it important that we believe this one promise from God? Well, there's a lot of different reasons, but I'm going to give you three really good reasons why it's important for every single one of us to believe this one big promise. The first of those would be, this promise will change your life. Now, this is huge, because there's a lot of promises that are made, and that same promise can be broken, and it really doesn't change our life in any meaningful way. It's like we still go on, we wake up, the sun still comes up the next day, we go to work, like our life doesn't really change. That is not the case with this promise. This is a promise that when somebody believes it, it will change their character, their relationships, their priorities, their future, their perspective, their everything. It changes a person's life. Here's the second reason it's important to believe this promise. This promise will give you hope. When you read the headlines, when you see what's going on in the world around us, we need to wake up knowing that tomorrow can be better than today. We need hope. And in this particular case, we also need the hope that somebody's actually going to keep their word. God keeps his word. If he says it, he does it. Here's a third reason. This is a promise that you want to believe. That is, this promise is the gateway to hundreds of other promises. Those who believe this promise, they position themselves in a place to embrace hundreds of other promises that come from God. So what is this promise? What are we talking about? Here it is. The promise I'm referring to is actually a twofold promise. It is that Jesus rose from the dead, and by faith we will too. Jesus rose from the dead, and by faith we will too. That brings us to our key thought for the day. Our hope for eternal life is grounded in Jesus' promise of resurrected life. Our hope for eternal life is grounded in Jesus' promise of resurrected life. Now, for the next 25 minutes or so, we are going to unpack what that statement actually means, and we're going to do so by studying the promise of Jesus' resurrection. If you would like, you can feel free to follow along in your Bibles, on Bible apps, or just watch on the screen. I'm going to read this one primary text, Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. I'm speaking on the subject, just like he said. Just like he said. Here's what the text tells us, Matthew 28. We'll begin reading in verse number 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." Let's pray. Father, we ask today, Lord, that your word would come alive. May your spirit guide us into truth. May lives be changed because of the promise of Jesus' resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's take just a moment and let's set the scene for what's taking place in these verses. The scene that we're talking about, it takes place at a tomb in Jerusalem. There's a group of ladies who show up at this tomb because they know that's where the body of Jesus has been laid after he died by crucifixion on the cross. So as they arrive, there is an angel who tells them, "He is not here, he is risen just as he said." Now, for you and I to understand why he rose, we have to first understand why he died. And if we are to understand why he died, we also have to understand why he lived. All of that comes together. So in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to get to this in just a few moments, but in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus gives three different statements that describe why he came. Now, that's important. Not why he was born, but rather why he came. He's on a mission. He's coming to accomplish something. We're going to get into that in just a few moments. But here's the way that whole piece is set up. The Old Testament prophets, they predicted the arrival of one called Messiah. That term simply means anointed one. This anointed one would be sent by God, and Messiah would come in. He would rule the tribes of Israel. He would liberate God's people, and he would usher in an era of peace. Now, the Old Testament prophecies, they described who Messiah would be, what Messiah would do, how Messiah would be treated, so that when Messiah came, people would be able to recognize him. The Old Testament prophets, they said Messiah, and this is in your list. I put them there with references so that you could go back and look up the references for yourself. They said that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, born to a virgin. He'd be a prophet like Moses. He would enter Jerusalem in triumph. He would be rejected by his own people, betrayed by one of his followers. He'd be tried and condemned. He would be silent before his accusers, struck and spit upon by his enemies. He would be mocked and he would be taunted by accusers. He would die by crucifixion. He would suffer with criminals and pray for his enemies. He would be given vinegar to drink. He would have people cast lots for his garments. He would die as a sacrifice for sin. And here it is. And he would be raised from the dead. That is just 16 of the major messianic prophecies. And by the way, prophecies are another type of promise from God. God's telling us something that's going to happen in the future so that when it does happen, people would know it's from God. So when we look in Scripture altogether, the Old Testament has 60 major messianic prophecies and 270 different ramifications because of those. All of those were written at least 700 years prior to Jesus' birth. The science of probability tells us that the chances of just 48 of those prophecies all being fulfilled in one person is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's 1 with 157 zeros that come after it. Why do I bring that up? Because there is ample reason for logical, rational people to believe without a doubt that Jesus is Messiah. We see it based on what was shared in advance. So if you combine Old Testament prophecies with what Jesus said and what he did, the case gets even stronger. So throughout Jesus's life, he made the statement that he had been sent by the Father. So in Mark's gospel, he gives three different statements telling us exactly why he came. Now, these are in your notes, I believe. They're also going to be on the screen. Here's the first of those. Jesus said in Mark 1:38, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." He came to do this. Jesus says in Mark 2:17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then he said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now put those three pieces together, and Jesus tells us exactly what his mission was all about. He came to preach, he came to call sinners, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, when we understand that, there should be at least three logical questions that would come to our mind. The first of those would be, what did he preach? Then, who are sinners? Then, why did he have to give his life as a ransom for many? And here's three very quick answers, and I'm going to give you the reference from God's word that you could put off to the side there. According to what we would find in the four eyewitness accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom everywhere he went. If you're wondering, what did he preach? He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Over and over and over through the gospel accounts, it tells us the same thing. He would show up in a town. He would show up in a village. He would show up on a hillside. He would show up in the temple area, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the message he preached. But also, according to Romans 3:23, it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So, what does it mean by he came to call sinners? He came to call people. Every single person who has ever lived apart from Jesus himself has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And also according to Hebrews 9:12-15, Jesus came to give his life as a payment for sin. That's what it means when it talks about he gave his life as a ransom for many. He came to preach. He came to call sinners. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. So at this point, we got a lot of the backstory filled in. Where does the promise of the resurrection fit into everything I just described? Well, one of his disciples was a guy by the name of Peter. Peter often shows up at really awkward moments, cutting off ears, saying things he shouldn't say, doing things. Like, he always shows up at awkward moments, but praise the Lord, he showed up at a really good moment this time. And in this particular situation, he was the one who recognized Jesus as being Messiah, as the one who had been promised by the Old Testament prophets. And in this moment, Jesus then goes afterwards and he predicts his death and resurrection. Here's the passage, Mark 8:31-32. It says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he would be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. He wasn't being mysterious. He wasn't being vague with his words. He was stating the matter plainly. What did he state? Here it is. It's the promise. "I will suffer. I will die. 3 days later, I will rise. I will suffer. I will die. 3 days later, I will rise." So then another chapter after that, Mark 9, Jesus brings it up again, the same pieces. In this situation, the disciples had tried to cast a demon out of somebody, but they were unable to do it. Jesus steps in. And in somewhat of a rebuke, he tells them, "I'm not going to be with you always." He cast the demon out, and then he taught them for a few moments about prayer. And then right after that moment, this is what it says, Mark 9:31-32. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Here it is again. Here's the promise. I will suffer. I will die. 3 days later, I will rise. Then in Mark chapter 10, he was speaking to a young ruler about what it looks like to truly follow him. He gave both the blessings as well as the challenges. And in that section, he makes the promise again. Verses 32 and 34 of Mark chapter 10. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Same prophet, promise. I will suffer, I will die. 3 days later, I will rise. I will suffer, I will die. 3 days later, I will rise. The promise of his death and resurrection was so well known that some of his enemies actually asked that Pilate would put guards outside the tomb because they were afraid the disciples were going to come in the middle of the night and steal the body away and lie to people about it. It was that well known. Here's the account of that. Listen to what his enemies said about that promise. Matthew 27, 62 through 64. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said. That's what they called Jesus. They called him the deceiver. They said, After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He is risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. Jesus made the ultimate promise. I will suffer. I will die. And 3 days later, I will rise. It was a promise known by his disciples. It was a promise known by his enemies. It was even a promise that was known by government officials. And it happened just like he said. It happened just like he said. In fact, not only did he call it, but in a way better than what Babe Ruth called his shot in the World Series of 1932. He called his own death and resurrection, and he did it. He did it. And by the way, if he did it, if he had the power, the ability to say, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise, and he has the ability to do it, is there anything he cannot do? Somebody might say, well, yeah, Paul, I get it. But you're not only a Christian, you're a pastor. You have to say that. I'm a much more objective person. Okay. I got you. All right, so if you don't want to hear from a pastor who's a Christian, maybe hear from someone who's a historian and a scholar. Let's throw out a couple of these. Dr. Thomas Arnold, author of a 3-volume book entitled History of Rome. Prior to his death, he held the chair of modern history at Oxford, not exactly a bastion of Christian influence. And Arnold said, quote, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times, to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have been written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. End of quote. Here's another one. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, he was a professor of law at Harvard. He wrote a 3-volume work entitled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. He was considered to be one of the foremost experts on different types of evidence that was needed for legal proceedings. He applied the legal procedures to the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He put his findings together in a shortly titled book, An Examination of the Testimony of the 4 Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered by the Courts of Justice. Brevity was not his jam. But his statement was very simple. Here's what he said, quote, "There is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history," end of quote. Listen again to what the angel told the ladies. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." He made the promise. He fulfilled the promise, just as he said. He stated it plainly. He was not vague. He was not ambiguous. "I will suffer. I will die. And 3 days later, I will rise." If he can do that, he can do anything. Now, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16 through 19, that one major promise is the pinnacle promise on which hundreds of other promises of God are built. In fact, that one particular promise is one that if it did not happen, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, according to Scripture, our faith is worthless. I want you to hear it for yourself from God's Word. It says, 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." According to that passage, there are five devastating results that would occur if Jesus had not risen from the dead. These are in your notes. They're very fast. If Jesus was not risen from the dead, here's the first. Jesus is still dead. It means that death was more powerful than the Son of God. That's a devastating thing to think about. The second one is our faith is worthless. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, it tells us your faith is worthless. That means it's meaningless. We have placed our faith in a fairy tale if he's not risen from the dead. Number three is we are still in our sins. Remember why he came. He came to preach. He came to call sinners. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, it says we're still in our sins. We're still weighed down by the sin debt. Number four, the dead in Christ are gone forever. Did you get that in the text? They're perished. They're done. I've been to a lot of funerals, not only as a 52-year-old man, but also as a pastor who has preached many funerals. For a follower of Jesus Christ and the family and friends who were there, one of the great moments of hope in any funeral service is this is not the end. For those who have placed faith in Jesus, there's a reunion that is coming. There is a time that we will be gathered once again around the throne of God with those who have gone before us. And when there's a type of hope, a type of celebration of what's coming ahead. And according to that text, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then those who are perished are perished. It's done. There's no hope for tomorrow. Praise God he was raised from the dead. And then number five, we are of all men most pitied. If he had not been raised from the dead, then we should be pitied because we've believed a lie and we followed a lie and we placed our faith and a lie. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, you and I would not be in this room celebrating today. There would not be Christianity as we know it. If you and I have not experienced that life-transforming power that comes through the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our life would be dramatically different. But as you know, and as I know, and 2,000 years of history has shown, that is not the case. He rose from the dead, It was a fact supported by scripture, by scholarship, by eyewitnesses, by history, and by changed lives. Because of his resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ is still being proclaimed around the world to this day. He came to do three things. He came to preach, he came to call sinners, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now somebody might say, okay, Paul, I get that. That's why he came. That's 2,000 years ago. How does any of that impact me today? It's because that message that he was preaching everywhere, the gospel of the kingdom, it didn't only have impact back then. It has impact for every single one of us today. Every person who is alive, who has breath in their body right now, this is a message that speaks directly to you. I put all the pieces in the notes because I wanted to make sure you had the references that you could read over it after you leave this service today. But we're going to walk through it for just a moment. Here is the gospel message in a nutshell. Humanity was created for relationship with God. That's why we're here. That is our created purpose. We were created by God to know God, to have fellowship with Him. Our sin separated us from that relationship. If you're wondering what is sin, sin is basically rebellion. It's disobedience towards God. Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Isaiah 59:2, it says, "Your sins have made a separation between you and your God." Sin, by its very nature, separates. There was nothing that we could do to reconcile this relationship on our own. Our good works were not enough. Great intentions, not enough. Spiritual activity, not enough. The gospel teaches us that our sin left us spiritually dead and spiritually deceived. Dead people don't act. Deceived people don't believe. We needed somebody who would act on our behalf. Oh, and that's where Jesus steps right into the storyline. He did what we could never do. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He didn't pay the penalty for his sin. He was sinless. He paid the penalty for our sin. We were sinful. Jesus rose from the dead that we might have life. If Jesus did not rise from the dead based on what we just read a few moments ago, we're still in our sin. We needed him to rise from the dead. And also, he offers eternal life, a reconciled relationship to those who repent of their sin by placing faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. It's the gospel. Now, you all, if you've been a part of Sherwood, you have heard me give that exact same gospel presentation 1,348 times this year. Like, it's constant. Same thing. I go through the same pieces because I want people, every time I go through them, I want you to be verbalizing it with me. I want you to be immersed in the gospel. I want you to know the gospel. I don't ever want to be a moment in your life where somebody is at the threshold of going into a Christless eternity if they don't know the good news and you got an opportunity to share it. I want you to come from memory and say, "Can I tell you about the gospel of Jesus?" And I want you to share it. But here's the reason we bring that up again today. If there is a person in this room, if there's somebody in the overflow, somebody who is watching online, that they do not know that there's been a moment in their life that they have repented of their sin by placing faith in Jesus Christ and entered into right relationship with God, let today be the day. Listen to this. Listen for the word repent in promise in what I'm about to share. There was a group in the book of Acts who heard Peter get up and preach on the day of Pentecost. And whenever he preached, it said they were cut to their heart, pierced to their heart. And they said, "What can we do? What should we do?" Listen to what Peter said. "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Oh, listen, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Did you hear that? This is not just good news for you. This is good news for your kids. It's good news for your grandkids. It's good news to those people who have never stepped foot in a church in their life, and it's good news for those who their first Sunday on this planet, they were in a church nursery. It is good news for all of us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's bring it together. He says, I came to preach. I came to call sinners. I came to give my life a ransom for many. And he did. He said, I will suffer, I will die, and 3 days later, I will rise. And he did. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he will. Jesus keeps his promises. Have you received the promise yourself? I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow with me for just a moment. For those in the room right now who they know without a shadow of a doubt that they are in right relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, I want you to engage right now in prayer. Pray for those who are right now in this moment of decision. Pray that God would make things so clear, that the enemy would be so pushed away, that many would come to know Jesus right now. For those in the room that you're not sure, or maybe you know without a doubt, there's never been a time in my life that I have repented of my sin by placing faith in Jesus. But I want to. I want to know that I have forgiveness. I want to experience eternal life. If that's the desire of your heart, then I'm going to lead in a very simple prayer. This will be between you and God. You've already heard the gospel. This prayer, it goes alongside of the gospel. It is declaring what he has made possible for us. If the desire of your heart is to be rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, I encourage you, pray with me at this time. Here's what it would be. Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned. And I know that my sin has separated me from you. I know there's nothing I could do to make things right. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, and that he rose again 3 days later, just like he said. And as best I know how, I turn from my sin by placing faith in Jesus. Would you save me? Would you give me eternal life? With heads still bowed, eyes still closed for just a moment. If you have prayed with me today that God would forgive your sin and give you eternal life, again, the heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Wherever you are for just a moment, would you lift your hand up high? Lift your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I see hands all around the room. Praise the Lord. Lift them. Thank you. You may put them down. In just a few moments, we're going to have a time in which there's an invitation, and there's going to be pastors and pastors' wives along the front. And today, if you've placed faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to tell somebody about that. We want to help you in this journey, this step of faith, this walk with Christ. So there's going to be a final song of invitation, and whenever that is done, we are going to have some final thoughts. We're going to pray, we're going to dismiss, but we want to make sure that we can speak directly with you. The altar will be open. You might need prayer, you might need help. Let us know how we can serve you. Heavenly Father, thank you once again that you keep your word. Thank you once again that Jesus is risen just as he said. Thank you for those right now, Lord, that today have placed faith in you as Lord and Savior. So, Lord, we ask today that you would give us the strength, the wisdom, the courage to take the next steps in our walk with you. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand at this time? The altar is open. Would you respond as God leads you?